Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Jim and Liz and Katie and Dale went to Haiti to tell the story of God who came to save us. One day, David Livingston, actually a whole bunch of days, David Livingston went to Africa in the 1800s to tell that same story of a Savior who died and rose again. Livingston is in Dr. Livingston, I presume, that Livingston. Scottish missionary to Africa in the 1800s. People thought he was dead for a long time until the explorer Henry Stanley happened to come across him and said, Dr. Livingston, I presume. And of course, he was right. Well, one day as David Livingston was sharing the gospel with an unreached people group in Africa, he was really struggling to get his point across because the people there couldn't understand, just as we sometimes struggle to understand, how could one man die for the sins of all men? And as he struggled to convey this most precious truth of all the truths, he had an inspiration. He reached into his pocket. He pulled out two coins, one copper coin, one gold coin. And old British currency, the two happened to be the same size. Kind of like, do you remember when we had dollar coins that were pretty much the same size as the quarter? Unless you look really carefully, he didn't know which was which. Well, instead of being four times more valuable, the gold coin was like 500 times more valuable. And he held them out and he said to the people that he was sharing Christ with, where I come from, these coins look kind of similar, but this one, the gold one, is much, much more valuable. In fact, I would be willing to trade 500 of these brown coins for just one of these yellow coins. And he said, that's how Jesus could die for the sins of all people everywhere. His blood is that much more valuable. God traded one of him for millions and millions and millions of us. And that story summarizes a little bit about what the author has been talking about in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, the part that we've covered so far. We're picking it up in verse 15, and for this reason, what reason? The reason that Jesus' blood is that much more precious. He can be the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For this reason, for the reason that Jesus' blood is that precious, and because the new covenant is in his blood, that precious blood, not the blood of animals, it's because of that, it's for that reason that the new covenant could do what the first covenant could not, purchase our forgiveness, everything we just sang about. The wages of sin is death. We know that, most of us, from Paul's letter to the Romans. But it wasn't a new idea when Paul wrote that. That was an idea that was familiar to God's people even before they were God's people. Ezekiel 18:4, to pick one of many verses, the soul that sins shall die. And the old covenant, the first covenant here, couldn't change that. The first covenant could cover sins, but it had no mechanism, none, to cleanse us from our sins. That took a new covenant. That took a Savior who died and rose again, whose love came to meet us, who shed his blood for us to set us free from those bonds of sin and death. Now, who is us, by the way? Set us free. And the answer is anyone who trusts in that blood for salvation. Anyone who trusts in the name Jesus, even if they don't know his name. Look again at verse 15. The redemption of transgressions under the first covenant. What does that mean? It means that Jesus didn't just die for you and for me living after the cross, people who found out that Jesus came and rose again and decided, yes, I want his death to pay for my sins. Yes, his death did for those of us who had put our faith in him. And his death also paid for the sins of the Old Testament saints who didn't know his name, who didn't know the means, the mechanism by which our salvation would be purchased, but who believed that a Savior would come, who knew they couldn't save themselves and their only option was to call upon God's mercy to save them. John 8:56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In other words, we can look forward to seeing Abraham in heaven. And there's going to be a long line of people waiting to say, "Hey, do you want to do the Father Abraham dance? That'd be cool, wouldn't it?" We can look forward to seeing Abraham in heaven. Why? He's a partaker of the eternal inheritance the author is talking about in verse 15. He didn't understand how it would happen, but he believed that it would. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, believed in his mercy, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. And if we believe God, and if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who went to the cross to die for our sins, God counts that to us as righteousness. Doesn't matter, notice, doesn't matter if we lived before the cross or after the cross. Doesn't matter if we're talking about sins that we committed before we were Christians or since we've become Christians. What matters is whether or not we, anyone, whether we believe God's mercy is great enough and Jesus' blood is valuable enough to pay the price for those sins whenever they happened. It's a hard concept for the African people Livingston was witnessing to. Hard concept for you and me. Grace messes with our head. Getting something we don't deserve, everything about that just feels wrong to our carnal selves. Getting something for nothing, no, there's got to be a catch. I saw this play out a couple weeks ago. I was with one of the interns. We stopped off to get ice cream somewhere, and just spur of the moment, not a big thing, he paid for the ice cream cone for the guy standing in line behind us. You know, a little pay it forward kind of a thing. That small, you know, $2.49 little measure of grace freaked the dude out. He stood there. He said, I don't understand. It's covered. It's good. You're fine. And the guy behind the cash register is like, yeah, he paid. I don't understand. And he said, thanks. And he walks over to the door and he turns back and he said, no, seriously, that was amazing. Thank you. And, you know, hey, no big deal. At this point, you know, intern's getting a little self-conscious. He didn't want to. Dude goes out to his car, gets into his car. I'm watching him. Gets into his car, sits in the front seat, turns the car on, turns the car off, comes back in, and says, I just, thank you. Grace is a hard concept. Hard concept for almost anyone, especially difficult for the Jewish people when connected with their Messiah. Because even the Christian Jews that this letter is written to, over centuries, the Jewish people had developed all kinds of ideas about the Messiah, and a lot of them were wrong. And the idea of a suffering servant who went to the cross so that we could have grace, that really stretched them. That freaked them out. And I'm talking about it like it's the past tense. You can still see it today. The next time you meet an observant Jew, doesn't even have to be an Orthodox Jew, just a Jewish person who takes the Bible seriously, ask them nicely, don't be a jerk, but ask them nicely, graciously, to explain Isaiah 53 to you. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed, that Isaiah 53. Ask him, so who's that talking about? And you won't get a consistent answer. Ask three people, you'll get four different responses. But none of them will be, oh, that's the Messiah. Because that wars with everything that the Jewish people think they know about their Messiah. And so for Jewish people in the first century, even Jewish Christians, struggling with this idea the way that Dr. Livingston's friend struggled, the way that the guy at the ice cream shop struggled, the way that maybe some of you this morning struggle with God's grace. The author says in verse 16, let me help you out. Let me try to explain it another way. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. There's a word. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Let's define some terms. Testament here isn't testament like Old Testament, New Testament. It's testament like last will and testament. We're talking about a will. What, why, how did we get to talking about a will? Where did that come from? Well, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, remember the Greek word for covenant here doesn't refer to a contract the way that we think of it, a binding agreement between two parties. You do this for me and I'll pay that to you. No, covenant here is the idea of a will, a unilateral agreement entered into by one party. And the person who benefits or people who benefit from it, they don't have to agree to anything. They just have to show up and enjoy the benefits. Here's the thing. Here's the point in verses 16 and 17. What has to happen for a will to take effect? What has to happen if I'm named in the will? What has to happen for me to enjoy the benefits? Person has to die. The testator, the person who wrote the will, has to die. And I've got people that I know who broke off their relationship with their parents over this because they went to their parents and they said, hey, we know that we're in your will and we know that there's assets in your will. And you know what? How about if you just give it to us now so we can all enjoy it together? Except that's not how a will works. You and I, if we're in Christ Jesus, we're in his will, his testament, his covenant. And the New Testament describes again and again and again and again, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Peter, the inheritance that he left us, forgiveness, peace, purpose, healing, heaven. But the thing about all of that, the thing about all our divine inheritance, Jesus had to die for us to receive it. It's the new covenant in his blood. You know, if Jesus had just been the Son of God, Emmanuel, God who came to live among us and teach us, that wouldn't have been enough to make our eternal inheritance possible. The life of Christ didn't save anybody. Only the death of Jesus could unlock our forgiveness and our fortune and our future with him. And it had to be that way, verse 18. Because not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. When you and I enter into a covenant, a contract of some kind, when we do a deal, something official, how do we bind it? How do we make it official? I wish it was with a handshake, but usually it's with what? Signature. We refinanced the building loan on the church a couple weeks ago. And so Denny and I went in and we signed our names like 11 times. The 47th signature looked nothing like the first signature, so I'm not really sure what it accomplishes. And then there's that page at the end where they put the paper in front of you that says, by signing this page, you hereby sign all of the pages that you should have signed that we forgot to give you. Okay, why not just give me that one? That's what we do. In Old Testament days, an important agreement was sealed with blood. That was their symbol of a binding pledge that the terms of agreement would be honored or else. Verse 19, even when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, and by the way, after the people had replied, Exodus 23, everything the Lord has said we will do, then Moses took the blood of calves and goats. This is a reference to Exodus 24 if you want to track it down sometime. Moses took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. What's Moses saying? Moses is saying, hey, our lives are forfeit if we fail to obey. And that sort of scene is repeated all through the Old Testament, right? Book of Numbers, for example, referenced here in verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Kind of sounds here like one verse after another that it happened in the same day, really separated by a decent chunk of time. But again and again in the Old Testament, we see that. In fact, verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So, if you go back and reread the last five verses, you kind of get the impression that this might be about blood somehow. Because six times in five verses, we see that word. What is the author's obsession with blood? Well, it's really God's obsession, if you want to use that word. And a lot of people get hung up there. A lot of people get stuck at how bloody our faith is. I wasn't a Christian when I was married for the first time in my young 20s, and turns out neither was the woman pastor who married us. Yes, I said a woman. I wasn't a Christian. Stop judging. She was the pastor of a church. She had the robes and the stole and the big old cross to prove it. But right before she married us, she said something really interesting. And I don't know why I remember, because I wasn't a believer, but it really stuck with me. She said, "Oh, I'm glad you wrote your own vows, because we've got to get beyond the traditional ideas about the Bible and the church and Jesus, and we really have to put the crucifixion behind us." I'm saying. And I looked at her because, you know, I wasn't a practicing Catholic, but had been for a long time. And I kind of looked at her, isn't that sort of what Christianity is? And she said, "Well, come on, parts of the Bible read like a script for a horror film, as if God would have anything to do with all of that blood." True story. And here's the thing, she was pointing at something kind of real, because we just read the word blood 6 times in 5 verses. Go big picture, there's 290 verses more or less about the love of God in Scripture. There's 1,300 verses about blood, atoning blood, forgiveness in Christ's blood. Even our hymns are filled with references to blood. Remember, there's a fountain filled with blood? People who used to rock it old school with the hymns, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I mean, it rhymes and stuff, but if you stop and get the visual, it's sort of like that cistern that Jim was showing us earlier. You get a picture of 3,000 gallons of blood and sinners being dunked in it until they're washed clean. That's kind of gruesome. It's not an attractive, I mean, that's my image. Substitute your own. I promise you, whatever it is, it's not attractive. Kind of horrifying, actually. And it's supposed to be. It has to be. Sin is a horrible reality. And part of that horrible reality is that the soul that sins must die. God wrote that rule into the fabric of the universe. It's part of the DNA of his creation. And yeah, the Jews in Moses' day didn't have that verse from Ezekiel, but every one of them, I promise you, knew Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." That's why the first covenant was sealed with blood. That's why the tabernacle and all of the implements were cleansed with blood. It's why almost every sacrifice, with rare exception, verse 22, almost every sacrifice involved the shedding of innocent blood, because sin demands death. It just does. We live in a time that winks at sin, that constantly tries to redefine sin or even pretend that there's no such thing as sin. Guess what? God made this place. God made the world and everything in it. He gets to set the rules. He gets to define what sin is. He gets to tell us what its consequences are. And whatever our friends think, whatever the Supreme Court decides, whatever the church across town preaches, in God's eyes, sin's a big deal. Because sin alienates us from God? Yeah, that's part of the answer. Sin does separate us from the God who created us. God who loved us, God who created us for fellowship. Sin puts distance, it puts alienation between us and our Creator. It's one reason sin's a big deal. Here's another. Sin's a big deal because of what it cost. Verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." Let's remember what remission means. We already read, except in very rare cases, without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement for sin. Atonement was just covering. Atonement was just prolonging the inevitable. It was just kicking the can down the road. That almost always required blood. Remission of sin is cleansing of sin. It's forgiveness of sin, and that absolutely always, without exception, requires blood. our blood or someone else's. Why? Because forgiveness costs. Nowhere, not ever, not once has God ever looked at our sin and say, that's all right, it doesn't matter. Nowhere, not ever, not once has God looked at our sin and said, you know what, let's just pretend that never happened. He can't. His holiness won't allow it. And so, yeah, the Bible gets pretty gory at times, especially in the Old Testament, because God was using the first covenant to drive home the point, sin isn't free, it costs. And the animal sacrifices were intended to get us ready for the idea that forgiveness of our sins would cost the blood of God's own Son. I think it's interesting, and maybe I'm making too much out of too little, but I think it's interesting that blood is mentioned 6 times in those 5 verses, not 7 times, not 5 times, 6 times. Why? 6 in Scripture often points to the idea of incompleteness, and animal sacrifices were incomplete. But they taught us, they prepared us, they pointed us to more precious blood that would completely and forever purchase our forgiveness. But we've got to understand our forgiveness cost, and the price was Christ's blood. And the choice it brings us to is, will we accept that blood or will we reject it? Remember, the author's writing to first century believers. They were trying to find a third option. They were trying to say, well, what if we believe in Jesus, but we also practice a little Judaism on the side? What if we accept Christ's sacrifice, but we keep on sacrificing animals? Because that's good too, isn't it? No, you can't have a little bit of both. He's saying here at the bottom of chapter 9, it doesn't work that way. The choice is Christ's blood or our blood. The blood of animals isn't sufficient. The choice is Christ's blood or our blood. The choice is His death or our death. And man, if Jesus died to give us that choice, why in the world wouldn't we make that choice? And the author's going to go on to say, you know, because here's what happens if you do make the choice. Let me explain what's in that will. Let me talk to you, he says, a little bit about that inheritance. When we decide we want the estate that Jesus left us when he died, and we're willing to believe that he loves us that much, that we show up for it, verse 13, first thing we inherit is purity. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, in other words, the tabernacle and so forth, the earthly fixtures of Judaism, should be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What heavenly things? Some people will disagree. I think that he's talking about us. Because remember, before we were in Hebrews, we were in Peter's letters. And 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter said that we're living stones being built up a spiritual house. We're living temples. And how did we get that way? 1 Peter 1, 2, by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I see a parallel there I can't run away from. We're living temples who will, yes, one day worship in God's heavenly temple. But how do we get there? What qualifies us? What purchases our access? The blood of Jesus wiping our sin away. Blood of Jesus purchased our purity. There's going to be 4. It also purchases our presence before God. Verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where's Jesus right now? Right hand of the Father. And what's the most amazing part of that? What's the part that blows your mind? He's taken us with him. Jesus lives, Hebrews 7:25, to make intercession for us. Jesus lives to bring our every need, our every prayer, everything that is good and best for us directly, immediately before the creator of the universe to say, hey, let's do this for my guy. We've got that right now, right today. That's who Jesus is for us. And verse 25, it's not going anywhere. We have that permanently. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. The reference here of the high priest on the Day of Atonement had to offer a bull. Whole bull that he purchased with his own money, had to offer that bull as a sacrifice for his sins and his family's sins. And that covered his sins sufficiently that once a year, one person could enter the Holy of Holies and stand in the presence of God. One year, and he got out quick. But that's not Jesus. His blood, more precious, infinitely more precious than the blood of that bull. In fact, more precious than the blood of everyone who's ever lived, was shed once and then done. Once for all, forever. And the Roman Catholic Church I grew up in denies this. It's the whole premise of the Eucharist, what we call the Lord's Supper. The premise of the Eucharist is that Jesus must continually offer his body and blood, that he must be physically sacrificed again and again and again every time Mass is celebrated. Why? Because humanity's sins keep piling up. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Verse 26, let's read the promise of our inheritance. Now, how many times? Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not again and again, once. Once he became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One time for all of us forever. And that's the only way, brothers and sisters, that's the only way we were ever going to inherit those promises. Because verse 27, it's appointed to man but once to die, and after this, the judgment. The author's talking about the future of those who die apart from Christ, those who refuse to accept the new covenant, those who look at Christ's blood and say, yeah, that's not for me. Those people die essentially under the terms of the first covenant. And they'll be given a chance to plead their case. At the end of the age, they'll be given an opportunity to appear before the great white throne of God and explain why they think their good deeds, their work, should qualify them for heaven. And God will listen patiently, and he'll rule justly, but 10 out of 10 people will fail. 10 out of 10 people who refuse the blood of Christ will enter into judgment. Why? Because our sin isn't just about the stuff we do. It's a function of our hearts. And the damage sin does to us, to others, the enemy it makes us of God, it can't be cured by any human means. It can be ignored, but that changes nothing. The only remedy for our sin is forgiveness, and forgiveness requires blood. Jesus' blood or our blood, our choice. To which some will say, that's not fair. If you think about it, it's perfectly fair. It's exactly fair. What it isn't is merciful. And because God wanted to be both just and merciful, verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Picture the people of Israel as the high priest entered the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. I got to believe they were holding their breath. Is he going to live? Is he going to make it out? Is he going to be struck dead in the presence of the Holy God? And imagine the relief when he reappeared. Whew, okay, the sacrifice was acceptable. Our sins are covered for another year. Oh, I was close. We don't have to hold our breath. Why? We know the sacrifice of our high priest was accepted. How do we know? He's already reappeared. He rose again on the third day. And now we wait excitedly, eagerly, not wondering if he's going to return, but knowing that he will, and knowing when he does, that's when you and I get to enter into the fullness of our inheritance. We've read the will. It's right here. We know what's in it. We know the promise, the treasure that Christ has purchased for us, the inheritance. We even have some of it. We have the down payment on eternity. But when Christ returns, we enter into the fullness of it forever. Now notice what just happened. In the last five verses, not only did the author of Hebrews give us the gospel, but he broke it down for us. The last five verses, the author gave us the three tenses of our salvation that the gospel promises. Glance back at verse 26. I'll tell you what I mean. Verse 26, we read that Jesus has appeared, past tense. Has appeared to do what? To take away our sin. Technical term for that is justification. The way you remember it, justification is when it's, by God's grace, just as if we've never sinned. Jesus washed our sins away. That's justification. Now look at verse 24. What do we read there? Jesus now appears. I'm smoothing the language, but that's the idea. Present tense. Jesus now appears. And that's describing the present tense of our salvation that we call sanctification. It's that process by which we become more and more and more and more like Jesus. Discovering the power that we have in him and the opportunities that we have every moment of every day to choose him. It's the whole premise of the More Than Conquerors ministry that launched yesterday. I forgot to mention it in announcements, but we're going to meet again 2 weeks from yesterday at 8 a.m. You're welcome to jump in, guys. I hope that you will, because it's all about sanctification. It's a group of men standing together saying by prayer, and through the encouragement and exhortation of God's word and through accountability, we're looking for the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to cleanse us from sexual sin, to make us more like Jesus in that specific area. But that's all of us. That's what's going on right now, or should be. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says in Romans 12:2, but be ye transformed. Really, the tense is be ye being transformed. Ongoing present condition. Keep on keeping on. Being transformed into what? Into the image of Christ. Keep on being transformed and keep on keeping on until verse 28, the third tense of our salvation, glorification. One day Christ will appear, future tense. And he's going to upgrade our bodies to bodies like his, bodies without a sin nature, bodies fit for heaven where no sin can abide. And I think it's really important that we keep these three tenses straight, not just in our minds, but help people that we're sharing Jesus with keep it straight in their minds. Why? Well, first of all, let's make sure we're clear on what. Right now, if we've asked God to forgive us on the basis of Christ's shed blood, you and I are justified completely. It's a binary state. We are or we aren't. It's like being pregnant. There's no middle ground. Trust in Christ's death on the cross. You're justified completely. Your sins are forgiven forever. You can be sure. That's past tense. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's happened. Here's future tense. You and I will be one day glorified completely. Also an all or nothing proposition. If you have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, you can look forward to his return because that means you'll be glorified. And the good part about it, he's not just going to remodel our bodies. He's going to take our software and load it into completely new hardware. And I'm looking forward to that because I played basketball on Friday and I really hurt right now. But notice, we have been justified completely. We will be glorified completely. Right now, we are being sanctified really, really incompletely. It's a different kind of thing. Been listening to Don McClure, who taught at the East Coast Pastors Conference. I didn't go this year, so I've been watching the videos. Don's mentor was Alan Redpath, who wrote a book called Making of the Man of God. And in it, about the life of David, he writes, "The salvation of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the making of a saint is the task of a lifetime." The salvation of a soul is the miracle of a moment, justification. But the making of a saint, sanctification, is the task of a lifetime. I like that. Okay, I lied. I really hate that. I do. I mean, if you're in Christ Jesus, isn't that a little frustrating? Knowing that you're a work in progress? Don't you just, I want to be glorified right now. I shouldn't be jumping. Ow. But you know, you want to just stomp your feet and say, why can't I be glorified now? I'm ready. And if I can't be glorified right now, why isn't it enough that I'm justified? If my sin is forgiven and it's all of my sin forever and always, past, present, and future, why is it a big deal? Well, a few reasons. One, it's a big deal because God says it's a big deal. It's also a big deal because my sin required blood. My sin cost. And isn't it the height of ingratitude to add to that free gift, to require, to demand more cost when now I have the power to not sin? It's a big deal because God wants what's best for us. Life is better without sin in it. The stuff that God has put out of bounds, He didn't put out of bounds to taunt us. He didn't put out of bounds to say, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, look what you don't get to have. No, God put it out of bounds because He loves us and He knows that our joy will be greater, our peace will be richer if we don't have that in our lives. But here's the part we sometimes forget. Here's the other reason sanctification is a big deal. Sanctification proves our justification. Before we were justified, we had no power over sin. Even when we're justified, though, how does the world know that something's different? Because you know what? Someone can receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior sitting next to you in the seat. You've got no way to tell. They won't necessarily burst into tears. They won't necessarily jump up laughing in celebration. Different people respond differently. You don't know. Justification is an inward change. And yes, sanctification is an inward change too. It's about the heart. It's about who we're choosing to put on the throne of the heart. Think about sanctification. It's an inward change that also has an external manifestation. Someone watching me can see over time, someone watching can see sanctification happening. They can see change happening. And you know what? If someone can see change happening in me, that proves that change is possible. The world wants to deny that. World wants to say, no, people don't change. You can never change. Because if change is impossible, then I can't be held responsible for not changing. The world wants to deny, just to pick an example, that homosexuality is something volitional. No, it's something that you're born into. You don't have any choice there. Choice doesn't enter into it. Yeah, except sanctification proves that isn't true. I know a dozen people I could get on the phone right now who would tell you the same thing because they came out of a homosexual lifestyle. And don't hear what I'm not saying. Homosexual sin isn't worse than any other sin. Sin is sin is sin. That just happens to be in our nation right now, the poster child for can't change. And yeah, many people in that sin don't change, just like many people in any sin don't change. Many womanizers and porn addicts don't change. Many alcoholics and heroin addicts don't change. Many people who rage on their families and spend money irresponsibly don't change. But some of them do. Some people in all of those categories do, and those who do change, change the same way. They change through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification. And our sanctification is an opportunity to tell the world that God loves us. It's an opportunity to show the world the work that God is doing in us. And it's an opportunity to start the conversation about God's Son who went to the cross for us. What we've got to be careful of, very, very careful of, is misrepresenting which tense of our salvation we're living in right now. We're being what? Sanctified. We're not yet glorified. That's an important difference. And if you don't believe me, look what's happening to the Duggar family. And I'm not saying they did everything right because I really don't think they did. I've got some concerns about how they handled the situation if you've been following the story in the news. But notice the way they're being vilified. Not just by the usual church bashers, but by moderates and by not a few conservatives who aren't just saying they were wrong, because they probably were. But people are saying they are evil incarnate and the worst kind of human filth? And where does the venom come from? It comes from letting a cable channel market them as people who think they're glorified. And I'm pretty sure they don't. But the world we live in loves to set up heroes, loves to put people on a pedestal just so we can have the pleasure of seeing them fall or even knocking them down. And we got to know better. Jesus says, be gentle as doves, but wise as serpents. Peter says, live your life in a way that when accusation comes, not if, but when, it doesn't stick. When what accusation comes? You claim to be perfect. You claimed to be glorified. And you covered up a truth that proves that you weren't. I guess you lied. I guess you are a lie. You know, I remember one pastor saying, Christians should all wear big football jerseys. Like you know, the big oversized one, but instead of names and numbers on the back, in real big letters, it should just say, this is not the best that the grace of God can do. Because none of us is, right? We're works in progress. We're not glorified yet. And we need to go overboard. And I mean, we need to go way overboard to make sure that the world doesn't hear what we're not saying. We need to tell the world, I'm a work in progress. By God's grace, not what I was. We need to go out of our way to tell people, no, I'm not better than you. In fact, I'm just like you. I'm broken like you. I'm damaged like you. It's Jesus who's not like you. And he's not like me either. But by his grace, you know what? That distance is shrinking little by little, day by day. Not because of me, because of him. That's at one end of the spectrum. We talked last week, the other end of the spectrum, we need to make sure we're telling the world we know we're not glorified. At the other end of the spectrum, we need to remind ourselves we are justified. Our sins are forgiven. That's past tense. That's rearview mirror. If we lose sight of that even for a moment, we might find ourselves under the old covenant, not because God put us there, but because we put ourselves back there, trying to atone for our own sins and sinking under the weight of all of that shame. What happens? We stop seeking God. We stop trusting God. We stop believing God can deliver or will deliver, and we stop caring about God because it's all hopeless anyway. We're back to being prisoners of guilt and shame. We got to know better. We've got to remind each other it's not hopeless. No, we're not glorified yet. We're not perfect. We're really, really, really not perfect. And we shouldn't expect to be, and we're not supposed to be. Broken is what we are right now. But we are justified. Our sins are forgiven. All of them. Old, new, and the ones I haven't done yet. We've got to rest in that. We've got to trust in that. We've got to anchor ourselves in that truth so we can begin in that and move forward from that. Living where we are in the present tense of our salvation and embrace. Yeah, sanctification is going on. I'm a work in progress, and I'm going to be until God calls me home. Look at it one way, it's kind of frustrating. Because on a good day, it's two steps forward, one step back. On a bad day, it's one step forward and two steps back. But that's where we are right now. It's just what it is. But if we get okay with that, when we get okay with being where we are, and here's the key, when we get okay showing the world that we are where we are, where we really are and not where we wish we were, when we're okay being broken, when we're honest and saying, hey, step by step, God is cleaning me up, but it's a process, we give the world hope. We give the world hope. Maybe they can change too. When we're willing to be transparent about what really is, what's the bumper sticker? Not perfect, just forgiven. When we're willing to own that, that's change people can believe in. A little more and a little more and a little more. That's something that people will accept. I'm perfect. That's just an invitation for people to chuck rocks at your head. If people, even if that's not your intention, if people think that that's where you're coming from, they'll spend all of their time and energy trying to disprove it. And guess what? They'll succeed because it's not true. We're not perfect. But if we can show the world, you know what? It's possible to be, by God's grace, a little better than you are right now. It's possible to have power in an area of your life where right now you're powerless. If I can offer you some measure of hope that this isn't all there is, and one day it's not only going to get better, it's going to get best. I mean, doesn't everyone want that? And that's the gift we have to offer the world, the opportunity to trade this living death for a deathless life that starts with forgiveness, justification, and gets better day by day, sanctification, until eventually we're in the presence of the Lord, glorification. That's what we can offer. It's what we're here to offer. You've heard me say before, and I didn't make up the line, I just love it a lot. We're beggars who get to tell other beggars where we found the bread. And it's okay to be a beggar. It's good to be a beggar. We don't have to pretend to be anything other than beggars. We've got more credibility out there in the world if we admit we are beggars, because beggars will listen to other beggars. And we'll get to tell them with confidence, you know what? I'm a beggar. And you're a beggar, and we're both beggars. But here's the thing. I'm not going to be a beggar forever. And you don't have to be either. Lord, teach us how to share that message. Teach us, Lord, how to be real. We see Jesus, and we want to be like Jesus so badly. And right now it's a process. It's choice after choice after choice, and we blow some of them. We fumble the ball. We fall flat on our face. Lord, we thank you that you really don't expect anything different. Let us rest in our justification, knowing that we're forgiven. And let us embrace our sanctification as an opportunity not to bat 1,000, not to be perfect, certainly not to pretend that we're perfect, but to just rest in knowing that we're loved by the one who is perfect and who one day will call us home to be his bride and live with him in glory forever.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.